good to see everyone tonight. Let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we? Our God in heaven, we bless you, Lord, and we thank you for this evening. We thank you, God, that you are our Father, that you've given us your Son, and that you've given us your Spirit, that we might know your Word. Lord, we pray that you would attend our time this evening and let it be profitable. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So tonight we're going through a section of eschatology or study of end times called dispensational premillennialism. Those are two big words. I didn't choose them. That's just what they're called. Premillennialism, you all will recall, means that Christ will return before or pre the millennial reign that's spoken of in Revelation 20. Okay? There are two kinds of premillennialism. There's what's called classic premillennialism, which we're going to cover at another time. Tonight, we're covering what's called dispensational premillennialism. So we're going to talk about what does that mean tonight, dispensation, you know, all that kind of stuff. I will say by way of introduction, this is probably the majority report in a lot of evangelical churches. So you go to a lot of Baptist, Southern Baptist churches, even mainline churches. A lot of folks know dispensationalism because of how popular, it became in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and the like. But one of the things that's interesting about dispensationalism is that it's relatively new in the sense of theology. For the first 1,800 years or so of the church's history, there was no such thing called dispensationalism. It didn't really pop up until the early 1800s, which, to break some history down for everybody, you'll recall that the Reformation, you know, happened in the 16th century, carrying on until the 17th century. And in the 17th century in England, there became an interest in end times prophecy, okay? And that's where you would start to have what's called prophecy conferences. A lot of that was driven by the fact of, okay, you had the Puritans who held to a certain view of the end times called postmillennialism, largely. And then you had something called the French Revolution that happened. And guess what? That was really bloody. And it made folks start to think, okay, is the gospel going to continue to grow, and is the world continually getting better, or is it going to get worse? And so you have these prophecy conferences, which starts kind of the rise of premillennialism in the churches. However, in the 1800s, there was a man named John Nelson Darby, who some of you might have heard of before. That's where dispensationalism kind of begins, okay? So Darby, I'm giving you guys a little bit of a history into this because of the fact you have to understand the history to kind of understand the system. And this, like covenant theology, is a system. We're going to get to the end times implications of it tonight, but it's the system that requires the end times implications. So you're going to have certain things that are taught in the system which are going to require the end times to play out in a certain kind of way. And so just to give you a brief background, Darby was the one who kind of pioneered the beginnings of this view. He served in the Church of England until about 1827 when he was injured in a horse riding accident. And it's while he was recovering in this horse riding accident that he started to have he started to discern the views of dispensationalism from his Bible study. He later founded what some of you might have heard of before called the Plymouth Brethren. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that before. That was something that Darby helped to found. But it was during these prophecy conferences that Darby's views started to really become popular. But they didn't really become popular in England. They eventually became more popular in America. And what were some of the distinctives of Darby's view? And it's Darby's view that eventually becomes what we call dispensationalism. There's really four or five distinctives. The first is that history is divided up into dispensations, or periods of time in which God tests man. Okay, it kind of sounds like covenant theology in a sense, because you're breaking history up into time periods. But it's these time periods in which God lays down a test for man or mankind, and mankind is going to fail, okay? Which then brings in a new dispensation. We're going to cover those in a little while, but you'll see on the board and you'll see on your sheet of paper, we've got them labeled out for you. They're typically referred to as the seven dispensations. That's under that portion that says God's plan for the ages. But that was the first nuanced aspect of Darby's theology, dispensations. Now, early dispensationalists would say that these tests were the ways in which man would earn salvation. Later dispensationalists are going to revise that. But tonight, I'm going to have to cover dispensationalism with some broad brush strokes, so I might end up just lumping them all together. I'll do the best to represent them well, but when you've got an hour or so to do it, you've got to do it that way. The next big thing that dispensationalism taught, or that Darby taught, was that God had two peoples. There was a fleshly people, or an earthly people, called Israel, which we read in the Old Testament, which are the descendants of Abraham. And then you had God's heavenly people, the church. Then you had, as a distinction, Israel and the Jews were still under the law, and the Gentiles were under grace. And each had to meet the conditions of those relationships to be saved. Now, this is one of the more important points of what Darby was saying. Because you have these two peoples, God's plan in the Old Testament was ultimately to deal with Israel, okay? The Old Covenant promises were made to Israel. When it says Israel, he meant Israel. So there, the church age is what he's going to call a parenthesis. We're going to walk through this in a little while and cover all of it, but I'm laying this out there as the early points of his view. And the last thing was rightly dividing the word means determining whether a passage refers to Israel or symbolically refers to the church. So then with Darby, you have this whole system starting to blossom, and then you've got a fellow by the name of C.I. Schofield, okay? Schofield popularizes Darby's view of what's called the Schofield Reference Bible. That becomes a remarkably popular Bible in the United States, and the thing that made that Bible so unique was the fact that it had study notes in it. So a lot of you guys might would have a study Bible, like an ESV study Bible, Reformation study Bible, or whatever. You have those notes at the bottom. The first one really like that in America was called the Schofield Reference Bible. And what he did was essentially put Darby's theology in the notes of the Schofield Bible. So you had this view starting to percolate throughout America, and it just became very popular. So Schofield was kind of like... He helped to systematize Darby's theology, and in particular, he helped to systematize what's called the dispensations, and that's what we have on the boards up here, and we have this on the sheets as well, and I'll kind of just walk through briefly these dispensations with you. So, what is a dispensation? Like I said a second ago, it is a period of time that God lays down where he's going to test man according to some rule. And so we had in creation what's called the dispensation of innocence. That's with Adam and Eve in the garden. And you'll see here that there are scripture references underneath each dispensation for the period in which the dispensationalist would say that's when this takes place in the Bible. We're not going to go through all these tonight just because we don't have time to. But in the garden, you'll recall that what was that command that God gave Adam and Eve? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the test, okay? Now, they broke that, or they failed to meet that test because they ate, all right? And so you have a judgment that comes out, death and curse. And so that was the crisis point, okay? So you're always going to have a test, a people, and a crisis in a dispensation, which is going to lead to the next. And so from the period of innocence, we move to what's called the period of conscience. And what is that? That meant that God then required men to do good and offer blood sacrifice. You'll remember, for instance, Abel. And then what ultimately came from that dispensation? Well, we read right before the flood that the thoughts of men's heart was only wicked all the time. Okay, so the failure was man's universal wickedness. And the judgment or the crisis became the universal flood. Then that fed into the next dispensation, the dispensation called human government. And you recall that that happened right after what we would have said, you know, God instituted the Noahic covenant. And God tells the people again, go scatter and multiply. But what do the people do? They congregate together and they build the Tower of Babel, right? So they failed that test. And then God says, okay, in judgment, I'm going to disperse the people, and I'm going to confuse their languages. And then what's the next dispensation after that? We get to Abraham, okay? And that's the dispensation of promise. And we see that this is a really important one because it's going to fuel how we understand Israel. It's going to fuel how we understand end times in general. But essentially what happens with Abraham, you guys know it in Genesis 12 through 19, God comes to Abraham and he covenants with Abraham. And one of the promises that he gives to Abraham is that he promises him a seed. He promises him that through him the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But he also promises him that they are going to dwell, his seed is going to dwell in the land of Canaan. Okay? So that's the promise of this dispensation. And the dispensationalists would say that Abraham's seed, being, you know, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, what did they end up doing? Did they dwell in the land of Canaan? They did for a time, but then what did they do? They went into Israel, or they went into Egypt, okay? So they broke that dispensation. So then they end up becoming slaves in Egypt, which then God remembers his covenant with Abraham, and he calls the people out of Egypt in Exodus 19, which then begins the dispensation of law. And for that, the dispensationalists would say, what is the test? What's the responsibility? Obey the law. That is the dispensational test for the Old Covenant Jew. Do this and live, you know, you see in the Old Covenant. So Israel breaks the law. And you'll remember, though, what happened. Christ comes to Israel, right? He's born of the Virgin Mary. He's in Israel. He's ministering. And a dispensationalist would say that, okay, Christ offers the kingdom to Israel. They reject him, and they reject the kingdom, and they crucify Christ. Okay? So that's the failure of that dispensation. They broke the law. They rejected Christ. And so God then disperses them. And then we have this next period called the period of the church. So before we get to that, it might make sense for me to, I'm going to do a cardinal sin here and kind of change up my notes the way I have them, just to make sure we're kind of all operating on the same page. Let's talk a little bit about the basic tenets of dispensationalism. Because what I'm about to talk about when we get to the church and the tribulation period and the kingdom and all of that, I think it will make more sense after we've gone through a couple of other things. So remember that dispensationalism, it's an entire system. It's not just an end times view. What are the hallmarks of it? One is what we call a literal reading of the text. Okay? So when dispensationalists read in the Old Covenant, God making a promise to the house of Israel, they read that as saying, house of Israel, fleshly, national Israel, okay, a Jew. It's not referring to the church. Why? Because, well, you can give a literal meaning to that. You know, it literally means what it says. House of Israel means house of Israel. House of Judah means house of Judah. Descendant of David means descendant of David and the like. Now, one of the things that's ironic that you'll see with dispensationalism is that they give a literal meaning to that, but when we come up to a beast with multiple heads in Revelation, we're not going to interpret that literally, okay? And I don't know why, because God could make a beast with multiple heads if he wanted to, but we're not going to interpret that literally. But dispensationalists are going to apply what's called a literal, or maybe better termed, a literalistic reading of the text. And I don't want to use that as a pejorative term or anything like that, because I don't know where each of you guys have come from in terms of in your past churches or whatever, or even what your views are tonight regarding the end times. Because I don't know if any of you guys remember the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Left Behind. Those are really popular books. And you might have read those books in the past, and that might be kind of your view. That's what we're talking about here. The next main tenet of dispensationalism is that there's going to be a sharp division between Israel and the church and law and grace. Okay? Like I said before, Israel is going to be God's earthly people according to the flesh. The church is God's heavenly people. So what that means in your mind is this: Israel doesn't equal the church, and the church doesn't equal Israel. They are two separate bodies with two separate trajectories and the like. And so one of the things, the next big thing that you're going to notice from it is the fact that these dispensations, there's not an organic relationship between them. So when we go through innocence to conscience to government to promise, you'll remember in our study in covenant theology that the prior covenant's all built upon the past, the prior covenant, right? So as we see the covenants unfold further and further, we see the gospel becoming clearer and clearer, God's redemptive purposes becoming clearer and clearer. That's not the case in dispensationalism. There's going to be sharp cutoff points between it. And there's kind of an extreme futurist view of prophecy. All prophecy is going to be seen as being in the future. Now, in the Bible, when the Bible is speaking of prophecy, it is future in terms of the times in which it's written. The question is it still future to us? Okay, it was future, obviously. For instance, when Jesus is doing the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and he says, you know, all these things are going to pass before this generation passes away, it was obviously future to the people who heard it. The question for us is it still future to us, right? So, but dispensationalists would say biblical prophecy is in the future. So, the remaining aspects of the dispensations. You'll recall a minute ago that I stopped at the law period, and then we've got the Jews rejecting Christ, which means they reject his kingdom. So God then says, okay, you've rejected the Messiah. I'm going to now do a work amongst the Gentiles. Okay? That's this dispensation right here. Here's the rub. All of the old covenant promises, remember, are made to national Israel because the church wasn't thought of in the Old Testament. It was thought of that Christ was going to come and set up a kingdom in Israel for the Jews. And so now that we're in this church age period, which they would call a parenthesis in the Bible, the question becomes, okay, how is it that God is going to bring to pass all of these promises to Old Covenant Israel? All right? Right now he's dealing with a people that he had not, for lack of better words, planned to deal with. I mean, a lot of dispensationalists would still say, yes, he planned to do this, but the point is that this is a separate period of time here. It's a parenthesis. So, in order for God to deal and bring to pass those old covenant promises, because, again, they're made to national Israel, there is going to be what happens, what's called a secret rapture. Who in here has ever heard of the term rapture? Well, look at there. What is it? Anybody can pipe up, tell me what the rapture is. Right. Okay, yeah, the removal of Christians from the world. So, does anybody know any text in Scripture where a dispensationalist might go to prove this view? Any ideas? All right, read that for me.
He said somewhere.
Okay.
A secret rapture?
Yeah. Well, a rapture in general.
Okay, so when I think of secrets, so it's saying that like all these people are going to disappear, but no one's going to know.
Well, you'll know because the car will be still going, and the pilot won't be in the plane, and all that stuff will happen.
All right. So we got 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and
following. Okay. And you know, that section that you just read, some dispensationalists back, like Scofield dispensationalists, would say that the church, when it's raptured, will remain in heaven forever. There will not be, the church will not be on the new heavens and the new earth. That's some dispensationalists would have said that. There's spicy brown, there's light yellow mustard dispensationalists, like there is with any other kind of theological view, okay? So that was more of the spicy brown. But yeah, that's a verse they would go to, okay? That's a verse they would go to say, see, we're going to be called up into the air, and we're going to be with Christ. And what they do is they'll take that verse and they'll combine it with something like in Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, I'll start reading in verse 36. He was in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and following. But so taking what Andrew just read in Matthew or in Thessalonians 4, combine it with this. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be the two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And so from that, we get kind of the what's called the doctrine of imminence. Christ's return could literally happen at any moment. And at that moment, one is going to be taken and one is going to be left. Okay? That's what they would say there. Now, one thing that's interesting about that set of verses, and I'm not going to try to critique the system a whole lot tonight, but notice in Noah's flood, who was the blessed one? The one taken or the one who remained? Right. The one who was taken by the floodwaters into judgment. The one who remained was were those on the ark, all right, which was a picture of Christ. But so my point there is this, is that this section in Matthew 24, though it's kind of a big section that they would rely on, there's a host of, I think, more consistent interpretations of this section than a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay. But so you have this rapture that takes place. And then, make sure I don't. So let me go over a couple more of the reasons why they're not, they would say that a rapture takes place. One is because they would say that when we read in the book of Revelation, especially in these sections which are going to be dealing with judgment and whatnot, we don't see the word church. We don't see the Greek term for the word church. That's one reason. They would think that the church is off the earth at this point. Another reason would be that there's no point to the rapture if it happens at the end of the tribulation. And I'm just reading through some notes that I took from various dispensationalists. Last would be God, because God deals with the church in grace, remember that's the mark of this dispensation, he would not pour out his wrath on his church. Which, that's true. I would say that's true. He will not pour out wrath on his church, but he will chasten her. He will discipline her. He will prepare her for glory. And he will allow her to suffer under persecution to have a fellowship with Christ's sufferings on this earth. So she'll be more like her Savior. So while that's not wrath, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be hunky-dory at all times for the church. So this is the rapture. And that's why, if you've heard people say before, a rapture occurs, that's why they say it would occur. Which then leads us into this. Okay, this next point is technical, but it's what makes, I don't know if you guys are like me, but when I used to hear folks talk about 7 years, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist would come, the church is raptured before this, I used to never understand how any of this lined up, like how the numbers lined up. But the way they get to this point is this, and it's all based upon Daniel's weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? So if you look at this sheet here, underneath the dispensations section, we have what's called Daniel's Weeks. I know that I'm kind of like fire hosing you guys tonight with this stuff. But the main goal is just to get you familiar with it so you can look into it yourself if you're interested further in it. So Daniel, you guys will recall, is a remarkably prophetic book. In fact, it's probably, I've never done a study of it, but I would imagine it's the most quoted book in the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, if I had to guess. I mean, there is so much prophetic end times language used in Daniel, used in Revelation, and used in Christ's prophecies regarding the end times, that it's just a really important prophetical book. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have a time period which becomes important in understanding this last phase of human history according to the dispensationalists. Someone turn to Daniel chapter 9 for me. Let me know when you're there because I'm going to ask you to read something. Read 24 through 27. Let me double check, make sure those are the verses I want you to read, because I want to make sure I don't lose anything. Daniel 9, yeah, 24 through 27.
70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed.
Okay. So, 70 weeks. I don't know if your Bible might have the same title above this section, but my Bible entitles a section above it, 70 Weeks and the Messiah. So, 70 weeks. Dispensationalists interpret the term weeks, which this is one of the interesting things about approaching the Bible literally. They interpret the term weeks to mean 7 years. Okay? Because it literally means seven. Okay? So you have 70 times seven. So this would produce a period of 490 years. And this period is divided up in two ways. One is by 7 weeks or 49 years. You'll see this on your chart here. This is why this system of theology uses charts all the time. I mean, it's really hard to follow it without a chart. So you've got this first period, 7 weeks, 49 years. That is from, if you remember the book of Daniel, they're in captivity, okay? This is the time period between Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah to the completion of Jerusalem's rebuilding after the captivity. Okay, that's what they would say. Then, the 62 weeks that Daniel talks about, they would say would be from that time of Artaxerxes' decree to the death of Christ. So you have 49 years plus the 434 years. You then get 483 biblical years. That's the number of days you see on there. But then what do you have left? That's 62 weeks plus 7 weeks. We're only at 69 weeks at that point. Okay? And Daniel talked about 70. Where is this 70th week? Remember, this is about Jerusalem, the dispensationalists would say. This is about the temple. We're in the church age right now, which means that 70th week has yet to come. Once the rapture takes place, we are then in that 70th week, which is 7 years. Okay? That's why you'll hear them say 7 year tribulation period, or a 7 year period after the rapture. Any questions on that? Ian's mind just got blown. Okay.
How did you get from a week to a year?
I never said I held this view. I'm just teaching it, brother.
Is this some sort of like actual biblical timeline of how they used weeks in time back then?
So the word weeks literally means sevens. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's the word it means. I mean, it's used the same thing.
The week. Sevens?
Yeah, right. Exactly. I understand that, but it could be 70 sets of 7 days. It could be 70 sets of 7 months. It could be 70 sets of 7 years, okay? And so they look at it and say, looking back on it and saying, okay, well, from this time to this time was years, so it must be years to get to that number.
And that's the literal.
Yes. Yes, thank you. That is the, quote, literal understanding. There's irony with that. So the point is this: up from the beginning of the time where this prophecy would have been made to the time of Christ's death ended up being 483 years or 69 weeks. Daniel prophesied for 70 weeks, which means that that last week, which equals 7 years, is yet to come. And it won't come until the rapture happens. So that's why you'll see dispensationalists talk about 7 years. And then you'll hear them talk about 3.5 years. The Antichrist is going to break a covenant with Israel, okay? And the tribulation will kick up because Daniel says in Daniel 9, he'll make a covenant with them for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he's going to break it. That's verse 27. And so that's how you get to that phase. But that brings us, any questions right now? Because I'm confused teaching this. But I'm serious. Any questions? I'm happy to answer them or field them as I can right now.
And so before that point happens, I have the great parenthesis.
Yeah, the church.
That's
what we live in right now.
And that it does not contribute to the weeks or count at all.
No, because that's not part of Daniel. That's a good point you just raised. The prophets in the Old Testament did not see the church age. Okay? It's like if the prophets were standing on a mountain and looking out to the mountain range ahead of them, they would see, for instance, the Messiah, the kingdom, and all that stuff. The church would be in a valley. They wouldn't have seen that.
That's the dispensational view?
Yes, okay. And only that. But so they wouldn't have seen this church period. And because they don't see this church period, Daniel didn't see this church period. And so when he's talking about 70 weeks, the church period is not part of that 70 weeks. So that's what why they would say the church being taken out pauses the prophetic clock, so to speak. So you don't count this in the 70-week period.
And taking back now that question, this is the only view that holds that of the different...
Yes.
Pre-millennial,
post-millennial. Yep. You will not see this kind of... Yes. Well, you could say that. That's a good... Yeah, I would say they do that. Now, we're going to get to a few examples of why that's a weak position to take in a little bit. So I do want to kind of go and look at the way some of the apostles interpret the Old Testament towards the end of it to show kind of the difference that the approaches would take. But... one of the things, and I want to be charitable with this, because in the 20th century, a lot of the folks who were stalwart defenders of the Bible and its authority were dispensationalists, okay? Especially in the various southern churches and whatnot, you had folks who, I mean, you had folks showing up in Reformed churches with Scofield Reference Bibles, and, you know, they might not have known everything that was in them and might not have been the smartest guys in the room, but by golly, they were taking a stand for the Bible against error, at least with liberalism and stuff like that. And so there is credit, not to the system, but at least the biblical fidelity that a lot of these fellows had. I think about someone like John MacArthur. He's a dispensationalist, and he was a strong stander for, you know, the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility in the 90s with Dr. Sproul and whatnot. So definitely have some, you know, good feelings to the men who hold this system, even if I wouldn't agree with the system itself.
He's not a complete, like, dispensation. Like, if you sensationalism completely, you're a wacko.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
He's talking about the original.
Yeah. I'm not talking about even the original one right now. I'm talking about just like kind of modern. I mean, he would still hold that Israel and the church are, I mean, two totally separate peoples. The Old Testament prophecies to Israel have not been fulfilled. There will still be, a rapture and all that kind of stuff.
What are the predominant differences between modern dispensationalism and the original dispensationalism?
Okay, so with modern dispensationalism, you see some relaxing on the kind of the strong two peoples of God idea. So, for instance, in old dispensationalism, you would have had them saying that the church would be with Christ in heaven or be in heaven for eternity. The nation of Israel will be on the new heavens and the new earth. You had some strong like statements like that in old dispensationalism. You also had this hard view of there's no progressive building in these dispensations. New or kind of modern dispensationalists would look a little more covenantal in the sense that they would end up saying that there is a building, and there is a progressive plan of God to redeem sinners, although they would not be kind of like covenantal, if that makes sense. Some will be two, some will be three, some will be five. I mean, they vary. You can't. That's the thing that's difficult is you can't, if you try to reduce it all down to like, there are so many distinctions within that framework that it's hard to even do a presentation on it because everybody has their own nuances to it. But, yeah. Yes. Like, what would their answer be to it? Does anybody hold to this view in terms of like, would be able to answer it? He asked, how do dispensationalists understand the language that Paul uses in terms of Gentiles being grafted into the vine? If there are two separate peoples, how can this people be grafted into the vine? Yeah, I mean, one of the things that can be tricky with that, though, would be what is going to be the test in terms of when do we know not to take something literally? And I mean, there's got to be some charity on both sides of it because obviously, you know, folks who would hold like a covenant theology, they see types and some symbols and whatnot in the Old Testament. But like, if you were to tell me, for instance, in prophetic language that, you know, a donkey's going to talk, I would take that symbolically, although that's happened, you know, with Balaam's donkey. So it's one of those things where it can be tricky. I mean, with Matthew 24, too, not to get off on sidetrack, but I mean, some folks would end up saying that basically everything in Matthew 24 has occurred, you know. So we'll get to diving into that more in the future. But one of the things that I want to make clear here is that, like I said earlier, I tried to do the best in terms of taking old dispensationalism and new dispensationalism and kind of showing you the salient points from both. It changes like every 50 years. To a certain extent. So, you know, if you're interested in it, look into it further and whatnot. But before we conclude or get any more questions, just to go over a couple more of the high points with it, is that, so you have, after you have the rapture, you have this period prophesied about in Daniel, the 7 years. And this is when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And we read about that in Daniel 26. Or Daniel 9:26, and this is what is going to mark also around the same time as the Great Tribulation, which is going to be, you divide 7 years in half, that's 3.5 years into the last week of Daniel where the Great Tribulation occurs. And this is where you hear in Revelation, a dispensationalist would typically say, you hear the language of the beast come up, okay? That would be in Revelation 13. Oftentimes, it's the first beast is thought to be the Antichrist. And then there's a second beast that comes in Revelation, I think it's 19, who's going to be thought of as the false prophet. You remember in the beast, there is a number that's given to the beast. Does anybody remember what that number is? 666 or 666. Or it's 616, I think. Is 626 is the variant? Okay. There's a variant which, when we get to it, there's a really interesting reason for that variant. What? No. when we get to that, if we do a class on preterism, which I don't know whether we will or not, there was a really interesting reason for that. But so a lot of dispensationalists are going to interpret that to be a literal mark, tattoo, microchip, something like that. You might have heard that before. Others will think that it's a symbolic language that says they are following the Antichrist. So there's that. Let's see here.
I've seen them. It's a motorcycle gang. I saw them.
Did you? Okay. So after this tribulation period, and I'm skipping over a lot of stuff here. I'm skipping over bowls of judgment, trumpets, all that kind of stuff. You'll have to go back and look at that on your own if you're interested. But after this tribulation period, you're going to have Christ returning, okay? And this is one of the things that makes it premillennial, okay? Because Christ returns first, and then he ushers in, he returns physically, and he returns to earth, and he's going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to inaugurate what is called the millennial reign. Before that, you're going to have the whole battle of Armageddon, the Gog versus Magog, and all that kind of stuff, or Gog and Magog. But he's going to come in, and he's going to introduce the millennial reign, which in Revelation 20, it says it's 1,000 years. So most dispensationalists are going to interpret that literally to mean 1,000 years. And Christ is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. So he's going to sit in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will then, the Jews that are left on the earth, you'll have the 144,000 and whatnot that you've read about before probably. But they then, this is what's going to bring to pass all the old covenant promises to Israel, because, hey, we now have Israel sitting in the land under the Messiah for 1,000 years, which is going to bring to pass the old covenant promises and the like. And then Satan, at the end of that time period, is going to be loosed, okay? But during this time, Satan had been bound. He'd been thrown into a pit. During the millennium, he's going to be loosed. And then there's going to be the judgment, where Christ is going to judge the wicked and throw them into hell. And the righteous will reign with Christ on earth, and we enter the eternal state, which everybody will agree on. Everybody agrees that Christ is going to physically return one day, and that there's going to be a judgment, and that we're going to live with him in perfect bliss for eternity. Some of these things we might disagree on in terms of the timing of it and whatnot. So, any other questions right now regarding this? So just summarize dispensationalism. You've got these various dispensations: innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, which is the church age, which is a parenthesis. After the church age, church is raptured out of the earth. That introduces the tribulation period, which is 7 years. It's the last week of Daniel's weeks. The Antichrist arises during this time. And then in 3.5 years, the tribulation amps up, so to speak. Christ is going to return. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. You then have the millennium, where Christ is sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Satan is bound. Satan's going to be loosened from that. And then Christ is going to end that all with a judgment, sending Satan, the demons, the wicked into the lake of fire for eternity. And then Christ and his people will live in the eternal state. And that's kind of the flow, at least of dispensationalism, is so kind of in its classic sense. Mm-hmm. It's the Jews and any of those who were not converted, who were left on the earth during that time. Okay, because it's only the church that gets raptured out.
So that arrow is not the church coming back down.
Yes, I think yeah, they come back. The church comes back too. But I'm just saying that there will be those during the tribulation who, you know, are not Jews, that were, you know, obviously not part of the church either, people who aren't Jews, who were not part of the church, who will live through the tribulation, and some will be converted during that time. Cliff.
I'm confused. So he is a Jew who is in one inwardly, is still part of the church, or they're a Jew?
Well, they would say that they're a Jew, but not a not a
child of Abraham.
Yeah, they're a child of Abraham. Mm-hmm. According to the flesh. And that's what we're dealing with here. Is we're starting to see here, I mean, there is a strong distinction between a Jew of the flesh versus one who's one inwardly, so to speak, one who has the faith like Abraham. And so during this time, you're going to have...
Jew is not necessarily talking about those who believe in the Jewish faith, but is talking about those who have Jewish ethnicity.
People hold different...
Yeah, I mean,
some say national Israel, and then some would say only, you know, DNA type.
Yeah.
I need to get saved because I thought it said in the Bible he's Jewish one inwardly. I thought that was a Christian.
Right.
Right.
Right. You would think that in the context, because Paul is saying, why is it that so many, if God's promise are true, why are so many not come to Christ? He says, not all, you know. Yeah. Yeah. Again, I mean, there's variations within this, right? There's spicy brown, French is yellow. So
Dijon.
There's Dijon, there's everything. So, no, you're fine.
Different.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Where was the verse for when giving the analogy of grafting the body?
That's in Romans 11. That's in Romans 11. I don't recall the verse off the top of my head, but... You know, one thing that I think, I mean, this really comes down to an issue of kind of hermeneutics, okay? What do I mean by hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the way you interpret Scripture. It's how to interpret Scripture.
Yeah,
right?
If I was going to put my own meaning on that to give an argument for that, I could say is like, well, just because you graft a vine onto another does not mean it's going to bear the same fruit, and so therefore you have different results. You were going to put your own meaning on it or some sort of...
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you just said.
Oh.
I was reading something when you were talking. I'm sorry.
when you're talking about like analogies and then trying to use it as a justification of like this sort of viewpoint, you could say it's like, well, just because you graft one vine onto another doesn't mean they're going to bear the same fruit. So you could say there's different results because they're grafted onto each other. If you're going to put your own meaning onto the text, you know, to justify a viewpoint, you know, that might be contrary to, you know.
Right. I mean, there's certainly going to be a host of different, you know, interpretations of Romans 11 there, or Romans 9 there. But the thing is that, I mean, I'm not, I do think that when you're dealing with, maybe this would just be a good example of it. So, if you look at Acts 15, what's going on here? You've got a big dispute going on in the church, okay? The question is, I mean, does one have to become a Jew to be a Christian? Does one have to be a Jew to be numbered amongst God's people? And so you have the council at Jerusalem. And then during the council in Jerusalem, you have some interesting words uttered by the Apostle James in verse 16. He says here, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Why do I quote that? Well, that is James there is quoting from the Old Covenant. He's quoting from Amos. And he's applying that to the church. Okay? But what does he say there? It's the tabernacle of David. That's one of these sections where when you read the apostles interpreting the prophecies regarding the Old Testament Israel, you see them applying them to the church, and you don't see that kind of strong, dichotomous view between the peoples of God, right? I think that's the sense of it, and I think that's also the sense you get from Peter when he interprets Acts 2, okay? Or when he preaches his sermon in Acts 2, where he says, I mean, if you go to Peter's sermon in Acts 2, beginning in 17, and just going forward, he applies all of that to the church. And we're not going to go ahead and, we're not going to go through and read all of that, but I mean, for instance, beginning in verse 20, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. One question might be, is that literal or not? Some folks might say that that's literal. Some folks might say that it's not. But you see there, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, and he goes through and he gives the gospel and he says that these things are fulfilled in our day. And so there is a great deal of symbolic language that's prophetic language that the apostles will apply and take from the Old Testament and show how they're fulfilled in the New. And it's not always self-intuitive that that's what that prophecy would have meant. But we do have an infallible interpretation of it through the apostles in interpreting those prophecies. But my goal tonight is not really to critique it. I disagree with the system. The reason we presented it is because it is the most widely held view of end times in the church, probably, you know. And we're doing a study on the end times. And we just came off a study of covenant theology, so it's kind of like, well, this is kind of the main contender against it. And so that's why we're covering it. I can say that the other views that we are going to cover are not this complicated, so don't be disheartened. Yeah, I mean, this isn't too bad once you, I mean, if you just go through it and kind of summarize it. But questions? I know there are some. Mark, yeah, you've had your hand up. Sorry.
So a few comments here.
Are they comments or questions?
Comments.
Okay.
That's
old school dismissal. That's not the majority report today.
Correct.
Yeah.
Now, let's go on to
this. I think that when you go back and you look at, like I was saying a minute ago, in the New Covenant, especially when you have the apostles interpreting the Old Covenant promises, it does seem to me that there is one people of God. I mean, Jeremiah 31, for instance, the covenant promise to write the law in the heart is given to the house of Israel, right? But the New Covenant, we're all in it, you know. So, any other questions, thoughts, comments?
So, this is the most popular view. Is it the most popular view strictly because it was so early adopted and spread, or is it because like a majority of the church doesn't hold like a covenantal view, or like, what exactly drives its popularity at this age?
I think that it's because of the fact that there's a couple reasons why. The main one is the fact that there's been books written on it in terms of popular books. Like, I mean, Late Great Planet Earth, that was before my time, but that was a wildly popular book, wasn't it? And then you had the Left Behind series, right? And that sold millions. And then you had the movies that came with that. There was that, and it makes for wonderful drama. It really does. It can be captivating drama. And so, like Thief in the Night, you know, when's it going to happen? We're all going to be, you know, the idea of looking at like contemporary politics. I mean, like Russia, okay? I'm sure there's a lot of folks right now who think Putin's the Antichrist. You know, and he's about to take over the world and all this kind of stuff. They said the same thing about Henry Kissinger at one point. You know, so it's one of those things where, you know, it allows you to apply biblical prophecy to potentially your own day, which can be exciting. The problem is that it can kind of move the ball around regarding what politics are of the time. Corey.
I was just saying, I don't know if you said.
And there is also the other reason, I mean, not to get too, like, geeky when it comes to...
And not other views, by the way.
They're teaching it as the definitive view.
Yeah. Correct.
Yeah. Yeah. Not to get too geeky with church, like, history stuff, but there was a time, for instance, in the early 1900s when virtually the only people who believed the Bible were dispensationalists, or at least carried with them to church a Scofield Reference Bible. I know a fellow who was really involved in what was called the Southern Presbyterian Church, which is a Reformed church. It was a Reformed church, and they held to what's called a covenant theology. But he would say that he remembers going to Presbytery meetings with his dad, And every presbyter at that presbytery meeting had a Scofield Reference Bible in their hand. They didn't necessarily appreciate that, but there was a time when that's how popular that reference Bible was. And it was because of the fact that you had dispensationalists, and then you had liberals, theological liberals, who would deny miracles and all that kind of stuff. So it kind of just shook out that way. And that might be part of it too. I think the big thing is the fact that, like Corey was saying, that in most churches, when you're going through the end times, this is the only view that's presented, and it's presented as the definitive view, and then you've got all the marketing that goes along with it. It's definitely not a one-size-fits-all thing, but you will see in a lot of churches that hold to a dispensational view, a low view of the law. Not in all of them, but the whole lordship salvation thing that you guys, if you've ever heard of that before, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have him as your Lord, largely kind of came out of churches that held to a dispensational framework. Again, it's not necessary to the system, but it just is a coincidence that that did happen.
Well, yeah, you said the system, and that system consists of first the dispensationalism, right?
Yeah.
Which is the division into seven, but then also the premillennialism about the rapture occurring and then Jesus returning back. Are those two synonymous?
No. You can have the reason you can't have you can't have you can have premillennialism without all of this,
right.
But you can't have dispensationalism without premillennialism. The reason for that is because of the fact that Christ has to return and literally reign for 1,000 years, because that's what Revelation 20 on a literalistic reading would say. And so, no, you don't have to have the system for premillennialism, but you do have to have premillennialism for the system. Any other questions? Andrew.
Are we planning a lesson specifically for historic premillennialism?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Which that would be way easier than this. That's just like, you know, Christ returns millennium. Then you're...
Sam said, I want to take twist on this one, and I'm like, go, bro.
Well, the fun thing was this. I went to, when I started to prepare for this class, I oftentimes would go and listen to something beforehand, and one of the resources that I like a lot had something on this, but then it was 12 lectures, and I was just like, oh man, I shouldn't have volunteered for this. But I mean, I knew enough to be dangerous with it before, but I had never really looked into it. But
it would have been funny if you would have been, now you're
dismissed. Oh yeah, I've been converted, brother. No.
If you look into it too, and Sam's brought this out, you'll find people that hold.
Yeah.
So
at least no
any dispensations that would teach different ways of salvation.
In the academy, for instance, I didn't go into this, but so Dallas Theological Seminary, it's a really well-known seminary, okay, real popular. Tim LaHaye went there, Hal Lindsey went there, all those guys went there. It is the school for dispensationalism, okay? None of the professors would hold to a view that would still be they earned salvation through complying with the conditions. That hasn't filtered down, though, quite as well from the academy to a lot of churches, though. You've got a lot of churches that still typically more fundamentalist churches that would hold to that kind of a view. But it's like anything. I don't know if you guys remember when we did the covenant theology class, but everybody distinguishes everything to death, so you have 1,000 different views of one thing. And if you look into this, you'll find folks who have different views on the number of dispensations, different views on, you know, the rapture. Some folks will say post-trib rapture. I mean, it can be, it can be a lot of different things. But this is kind of the, at least this part from here on is kind of vanilla, the kind of dispensationalism you can buy at Walmart, dispensationalism. So.
Literally, left behind.
Yeah. But one of the things that there's a chapter that I find helpful with that. Maybe you all will too. Maybe you won't, but I'll read it anyways. So in 1 Corinthians 10, whenever you turn to a section in Scripture, you should always ask yourself, who's it written to? Why was it written and the like? Well, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, a church which certainly was engaging in some sin. There were they were engaging in abuse of the sacraments. There was worship wars. There was gender confusion. There was a whole bunch of stuff. I'm glad we don't have those problems today. But it was also a Gentile church, okay? It's in Corinth. It's not in Israel. In chapter 10, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all drank the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And it's interesting, if the people, and this is what Jeff's saying, is go look at these passages and see what you think about it. If these were separate people, how can the Israelites be the fathers of Gentiles, right, spiritually speaking? So there's a lot of passages like that. Ephesians 2 has a section like that. It's really clear, I think. Romans 11. But it's good to go through those things and meditate on those things, because you never want to hold a view just because of the fact that someone you know holds it. You want to always check the view according to Scripture. Like I said, I mean, I have a lot of respect for John MacArthur, but I don't agree with all the views he holds. You know, I love R.C. Sproul to death, but guess what? I can disagree with him pretty hard on some issues too. And it's not because of the fact that I'm just trying to be disagreeable, but it's because I'm convinced the Bible teaches something different. And good thing to show charity and everything like that to other folks as well. That's becoming of us. Any other questions on this?
What was the reference in Galatians? 3:29.
There's also one thing that's interesting in Galatians 3. I don't remember the verse exactly, but remember that the Old Covenant promises were made according to the system, or versions of it, to Israel, right? So they have to be fulfilled, but one of the main promise, the Abrahamic promise that Paul picks up there, says was the gospel in Galatians 3. God came and preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, the nations and you will be blessed. So,
Galatians 4:21.
Yeah.
So we didn't touch on a lot of the aspects of tribulation.
Right.
And how they're literalized.
Or not, yeah.
Are we going to do that with the other views? Maybe we're all familiar with the I'm familiar with the two prophets, the horsemen, etc.
Yeah.
Are we going to get into that more literally on the other views? Because we didn't really touch on it
here. The only reason I didn't touch on it here is because I was worried about time, but...
I mean, I don't know, maybe...
Yeah.
To show the difference.
Yeah, I mean, so just real quickly, during the tribulation, you're going to have the Antichrist come on the scene, obviously, who's going to be the first beast of Revelation 13. Then you're going to have, like Andrew said, the second, which is the false prophet, that leads the world to worship the Antichrist. That's going to last for the last 3.5 years, at which time folks will also have the mark of the beast. And this will also be a time of great famine, according to Revelation, beginning in Revelation 6 and in Matthew 24, massive bloodshed, death from pestilence, famine, and beasts. A time of martyrdom, cosmic events halfway through 70th week, so like stars falling and the whatnot. You'll have the 144,000, which is a Jewish remnant that's going to be saved during this time period. And then you're going to have the trumpets, which are going to prepare for judgment. So you'll have the trumpets, and I don't remember for sure what all the... Does anyone else remember what all the trumpets were? Or is that... I'm trying to remember if that's like the locusts or with each trumpet that's sounded.
Yeah, in Revelation.
Yeah. Would they interpret that as like you have the locusts, which then become helicopters and stuff like that, like in the Hal Lindsey stuff.
Yeah.
But you got that. Yeah, I can't go through all this tonight, but you'll have the woman and the dragon in Revelation 12 and the bowls and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before you get to Satan being bound. So, yeah, there's a lot more we didn't cover tonight. I think that with the other views, what we'll probably end up doing, at least I mean, there's one view called partial preterism, which sees a lot of the book of Revelation and Matthew 24 as having occurred already in the first century. That can probably be done in a lesson. But one book that I would say that's good in terms of introducing you to all of the views, this book is written from what would be called the postmillennial standpoint, but it's written by a guy by the name of Lorraine Bettner. He wrote a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, which is kind of like one of the best books on that subject. And he also wrote this book on the millennium where he goes through and he surveys all the millennial views, including postmillennialism. That's his main view. But he does this, premillennialism, amillennialism, and the like. Obviously, with any book, this isn't infallible. There are things in it that no one, that not everybody will agree with probably. But it's a good primer on the views, and he writes really clearly. Some folks write and it's very long-winded and hard to understand. He's pretty easy to understand. But I don't know. It's up to whoever teaches the next classes how much they cover. I just couldn't get through. I can't get through all the bowls. And
I guess the distinction is everything there is literal, as much as can be taken in that aspect. Like, it's a literal horseman coming down. It's a literal. I guess there's not a literal.
Well, it might be and it might not be. You get to the question of is it possible for it to not be literal and it's symbolic, which you have the Apache helicopter scenario, but then at the same time, my thought with that is God could make a horse with a scorpion's tail. He could do that. Why, if we're going to approach certain texts in Revelation with that degree of literalness, why not approach those as well? And I haven't found a principle that I think would be helpful in terms of distinguishing when do you apply it here and when do you not apply it here to it. But again, there's some dispensationalists would say there's symbolism there. Some would approach it literally.
Is there anything about the language that might identify whether or not they're identifying as literal or figurative?
At the end of the day, it's who you're reading.
Yeah, also remember, I think Revelation is read as a timeline in dispensational view. When you're talking about covenant theology, it's more of a recapitulation, right? It's restarting. Okay, it's restarting. And so it's like you're looking at it from different views, right? Like one of those movies you see when somebody witnessing something from a different angle, but it's the same thing, but now they're seeing it differently, right?
Yeah. And there are some sections which can be difficult to do that with. For instance, there's a section in Revelation where the grass is burned up, and then locusts come, and then they destroy the grass. But, if the grass is already burned up, what grass are they destroying? And that kind of goes what you're saying in terms of there are times where you have recapitulations from a different emphasis in the book of Revelation. But most dispensationalists would read book of Revelation kind of in a linear fashion. Things are happening, Any other thoughts or questions?
Same guy that wrote 1 John, and that's pretty simple.
What now?
It was the same guy that wrote 1 John, and that.
Yeah. Any prayer requests? Do any of you guys need prayer?
Yes. Let me say something before you go to prayer.
Yeah.
The goal of this class was to do an introduction, so to introduce you to these various things in eschatology. Which then at the end of this run through, whatever questions you had could be addressed. And this could eventuate, and it probably will eventuate, into a study of Matthew 24. And it could eventuate into a study of Revelation down the road. So just know that we're sort of introducing things and seeing that as a way to build. As long as there's interest and people want to know more about it, we'll keep plowing. I mean, if we're getting this kind of attendance,
which we won't next time, probably, but.
Next time the plan is to talk about historical premill or classic premillennialism and show the differences between the two. So they are a covenantal people who hold to a premillennial eschatology as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not just the dispensationalists that are premill, but there are some classic features of premillennial, dispensational premillennialism.
that are different from classic premillennialism. Because if you're talking about Chiliad, the most premillennialism, I mean, you can find those characters early in church.
Irenaeus.
Early in church history.
Yeah.
But dispensationalism is what comes along late in the 1800s. But the premillennial picture, the Chiliism, is early in the church as well as other things.
And I realize there's probably a lot of there's a lot of my notes that I didn't even cover tonight. If y'all have any questions or anything like that, feel free to email them to me.
I think this chart you put on the back page is really helpful if you just want to get a glance of what the dispensational premillennial person would believe about eschatology, especially post the cross, because you have the cross there and then this. But this is very helpful in kind of breaking that down and showing you where the rapture is.
This chart picks up like right here on this list, if that makes sense. So you have Christ coming with the cross. I'm sorry, it picks up right here with the church age, and then going forward.
Would you say this view came about as an attempt to interpret Revelation as all futuristic and the 144,000 as literal Jews? Would you say that's what caused this view to come about?
You know, whenever you go back in history and say what was the cause, it's hard to say definitively what was one. That's certainly part of it.
Is that what's unique about this viewpoint?
One of them is the fact that that one unique feature of it is that virtually everything prophetic in terms of end times things is still future. Because amillennialists would hold, I mean, you'll have amillennialists and postmillennialists who will hold to various things being fulfilled, like in the Olivet Discourse. Okay.
Other views that hold it, Antichrist, futuristic, literal Antichrist.
Sure. Kind of yeah.
And you'll see that as we go.
Yeah. Yes.
So the predominant characteristic of premillennial is going to be that everything is for the future, but what's separating historical versus dispensational is these dispensations prior to everything being held in the future.
Yes, in a sense, you can have premillennialists who would say that some things have happened already. That's possible.
What's the predominant difference then between the historical and the dispensational?
This coming up to here, and then a rapture before a tribulation. Yeah, I mean, that's really the big thing. I mean, just think of historic premill is that Christ is going to cut. There is going to be a millennium for 1,000 years. Christ is going to show up before that starts. And that's kind of, you can have different flavors of premillennialism. You can have some premillennialists who would think that, for instance, perhaps the abomination of desolations occurred. I think you could. That happened when the Roman Empire came into the temple and killed Jews and offered pagan sacrifices in the temple. Luke says that. But the thing is that the thing that makes this what it is the way it structures the rest of biblical history, which then kind of determines how it interprets biblical future.
Gotcha.
And it really does come down, I think if I had to put one defining feature on it, is the view of the church. Is the church God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament, or is the church something separate from Israel? Because I think that's one of the big things. Yeah, although that's got its own meaning, two kingdoms.
Did this view of end times come about at the same time of the start of dispensationalism?
What now?
So did the dispensational view come about at the same time as the end time view?
Generally.
So it's almost like it was created to explain.
Yeah. I mean, basically what happened, so what you had happened was you had the view that was kind of set forth by Darby, which had a really strong distinction between Israel and the church.
And was he trying to explain the end time?
He was, yes. And yes, he would have that there was a plan ultimately to deal with Israel, and then you have Scofield come along later who refines that more, and you have more of a full end times view developed under Scofield. Okay.
It's almost like the whole framework was built to interpret end times.
It just kind of all flows out of the way it interpreted the Old Testament. But the big thing is the fact that, too, is that, so remember what I said earlier, at one point in time, post-millennialism was the majority report amongst the Puritans, okay? But guess what happened? We had the French Revolution, and then you had the Civil War in America, and then you had World War I, then you had World War II, and folks started to say, you know what, maybe the world isn't getting better. Now, that's not what a post-millennialist would say anyways, because they would say the question is not whether the world's getting better, the question is whether the gospel's conquering it. But the point is that you had kind of a despair amongst humanity, all right? And so you end up moving away from an eschatology of optimism, and you see an eschatology before Christ returns, which means that, you know, Satan's not bound at this point. That's what's explaining all these world wars and all that kind of stuff, so. But, yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts or questions before? All righty. Any prayer requests?